We're going to look at a psalm tonight. We're going to look at Psalm 47 that ties in somewhat, I think, with the study that we did on the kings. But before we begin our psalm, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, and we consider it a great privilege to gather together as your people and to open your word and study it. What a privilege it is to have the scriptures as we do. What a privilege and blessing to be numbered among your people, to be the church of Jesus Christ, and to be able to gather with one another and have fellowship in this way. So we pray that you bless our time this evening, bless our time of study, bless our time of prayer. May it all be honoring to you and a blessing to each one of us. May we see your greatness in this passage and the hope we have for the future. So bless our time together, Lord, as we study. We pray that for the other classes that meet, the young people as they meet this evening. Give them good fellowship and instruction as well. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who binds us together, who has saved us and has given us a glorious future. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The psalm this evening is Psalm 47. And I'm going to read it and then make some comments. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And they write, "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the shout of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Last week we finished our series on the kings of Israel, and it seemed to me a good addition to that study, or a good way to round out that study, by turning to Psalm 47, which declares that God is the king of all the earth. Throughout history, there have been kings, many kings, more kings than we probably know. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, that we are to honor the king. But of course, the ultimate king, the king whom all kings will bow to, is this king. It's the Lord God. And this psalm reminds us of that. David was God's anointed, as the kings of Israel were. But the king that reigns is the Lord God. And so we'll study him this evening. And that is the teaching of the Bible and this psalm. And it begins, the psalm does, by giving proof of his kingship by his conquest of the nations. And it invites those who are conquered, the nations who have been conquered, to pay homage to him, to surrender to him. That's really the message of the psalm, which seems to have as its background an early military victory in Israel, probably in the time, perhaps, I shouldn't say probably, we can't really date this psalm, but perhaps in the time of David. And this is a time when, if that's the case, the nation Israel is emerging from a kind of provincial kingdom to what would soon, very quickly under David, become a world empire. A very powerful kingdom in its day. It rose to dominion in that position, took that place of preeminence because of the Lord God. It was his doing. And the psalm celebrates that, celebrates his power and his sovereignty. He is Lord, not simply of Israel. He's Lord over all the earth, all of the nations. If you go back and think about the thinking of that day, it was a polytheistic way of thinking, not in Israel. In fact, that's how this stands out against that thinking. But the ancients of the Gentiles, for example, believed that the Philistines had their gods and the Syrians had their gods and the Babylonians had their gods. And they were all gods, but the god of that nation was a real god. And he ruled in that particular area, and the gods of the other peoples ruled in their area. Well, that wasn't the thinking in Israel. I mean, it was the thinking with those who fell into idolatry, of course, but the thinking of the true believer was there are not many gods. There is just one God. He rules over all the earth, and that's what is being celebrated here. And so the proof of that is, or the evidence that the psalm gives from the outset, is the victories that God has won. He declares that he's Lord over all, and in verse 5 there's the statement, he has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the shout of a trumpet. That is a reference to the trumpet blowing, this statement here of the trumpet blowing, and may have to do with bringing the ark up to Jerusalem when David won the battle against the Jebusites and also the Philistines. But just as some background to the significance of this psalm in other places, the Jews have, in later times, took that as a significant verse for celebrating the new year, Rosh Hashanah. And so they read this psalm during that time, and Christians also have taken verse 5 with a Christian significance and have seen it as a reference to Christ's ascension. Luther, for example, titled this psalm, Christ Ascended to Heaven. Others have seen more to this psalm than David's military victory, more than just the historical setting in which this psalm was written and written about. And Derek Kidner, for example, in his commentary wrote, more than poetry, this is prophecy whose climax is exceptionally far-reaching. So that perhaps gives us some perspective on where this psalm is headed and how we're to understand it, that it is about an historical event. It celebrates a victory that God achieved in Israel over the nations that were being fought. But it looks beyond that. It looks to the end of history. And that's how the psalm will end, verse 9. But the prophecy, if that is the case, I think it is, the prophecy of the future of the world and the submission of the nations to the king of this world is given in history in some historical events, and it begins praising God's sovereignty and inviting the people of the world to worship him. So we begin with verse 1 and verse 2. Clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Now that title is significant, probably in light of some of the ancient documents and treaties that were made at the time that this psalm was written, because kings in the ancient Near East liked to describe themselves or liked to take the title the great king. And so when they would defeat a nation in battle and they would write up a treaty that would bring peace between the nations, one in which the defeated nation would be a vassal state of the conquering nation, the loyalty that the defeated kingdom or peoples were to show was to the great king. So the conquering king would write up a vassal treaty with those that had been conquered, and they were to swear allegiance to that king as the great king. And what the psalmist seems to be saying is the great king is this king, the Lord God who rules over all. And Israel's military victories, whichever they were here, is the proof of that. And he's king over all the earth. And there's no end to his kingdom. They could speak of the gods of their nations as ruling over that particular land. But what the psalmist is saying is the Lord God rules the entire world. The globe is his. He's a ruler over all the world. And there's no place that he does not rule. And that means there's no room for any other god. All the other gods are no gods. They are lifeless idols. And so the declaration that God is king over all the earth is seen to be a reason for joy, of celebration for those who don't worship him. Come worship him, because this is a blessing. It's a blessing because this is right. For one, God, who is the true God, is to be worshipped. Men don't want to do that, of course. Men are always living in rebellion. They have from the very beginning. And we see that in many ways. We see it in many ways in Scripture. So this invitation is to stop rebelling and come to the one who is the true God and trust in him. But that's a joyful thing, not only because it puts us in a right relationship with him, and it's right simply in and of itself, but as we have studied over the past few weeks, the kings and the idolatry that Israel fell into with Ahaz or with Manasseh, you get a sense of the brutality of idolatry, the brutality and the cruelty of paganism. And what they were enslaved to, the darkness of it, the moral degradation of it. And so there's reason for joy, to shout for joy with the victory of the Lord, to come under him, because he's not cruel. And he is a blessing to serve and to worship. And so there is that aspect here, that this declaration of God being king over all the earth is good news. It's liberating news. He's not a tyrant. He's not a cruel conqueror. To worship him is to worship someone who is pure, and it's a blessing. And just as the conquered people would swear loyalty to conquering king, the great king, the nations, of course, are to do that with Israel's king, because he is the true great king. And so the invitation is for them to clap their hands with joy over that. He governs history, and he determines the fate of nations. And they rise and they fall because of him. We have a number of examples of that, and that same teaching in the Word of God. I think of the statement that Daniel makes, and when he speaks of the sovereignty of God, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, where he says of the Lord, you remember this is in his prayer, and it's a dangerous moment for the magicians of Babylon, because they can't interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and so he's going to have them all put to death. And so Daniel learns of this, and he seeks God's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and which is this dream of this great vision, this great statue that is made of these different metals, and then the stone strikes it and it crumbles, and he doesn't understand it. And so Daniel prays that God would give him an interpretation so that he might give it to Nebuchadnezzar and save the lives of all these men. And so he, in this prayer, says he changes the times and the epochs, he removes kings and establishes them. That's the Lord God. That's the God that's being celebrated here, that conquers nations. He's in complete control. He's in control of time. He's in control of kings, who sits on the throne and who doesn't. All of those kings, from Saul to Zedekiah, were kings that God had ultimately determined that they would rise and they would fall. He determines everything. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, learned that firsthand when in a boastful moment, he looks over Babylon and speaks of, is this not great Babylon that I have built? And as no sooner does he say that, and Daniel had warned him to humble himself, because he'd had another dream, and it was a dream that foretold his humiliation, Nebuchadnezzar didn't, and what did God do? Well, he fulfilled the prophecy and humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and so much so that for 7 years he had to live out in the fields like an animal. That's the God that rules, and that's the God that conquers, and that's the God that is being celebrated here. He is the God who governs history. He's in complete control of all things. And the psalmist is declaring that. He is the great king over all the earth, and that means he is an awesome king. He's almighty, and he's to be feared. He's to be worshipped. He's to be believed. The conquest proves that. And in the next verses, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist reflects on God's mighty acts on the part of Israel, the victories that he gave his people, and the inheritance that would be theirs. Verse 3 describes the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua. He seems to be describing that because he describes it in a way that reflects what took place in that time. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. That was a form of subjugation in which a conqueror would show his victory over an enemy by putting his foot upon the head or on the neck of the enemy. And that happened when Joshua and Israel defeated the southern Canaanite armies. You remember they conquer Canaan in sort of two great movements, the southern and then the northern. And when they defeat these southern Canaanite armies in Joshua chapter 10, the generals of Israel put their feet on the necks of the Canaanite kings, and then they slay him. And so that's a symbol of subjugation, of victory. And here he speaks of that, the psalmist does. He speaks of God subduing people under us, the nations under our feet. God brings victory to his people, and that proves that he, not their gods, is the true God and the true king. Well, through that conquest, he gave Israel, assuming that that's what's being reflected upon here, I think it is, through the conquest of the Canaanites under Joshua and his armies, God gave Israel a glorious inheritance, the inheritance of Canaan. And the psalmist reflects on that in verse 4. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Now, that can also be translated the pride of Jacob. And what he's speaking of here, the glory of Jacob, the pride of Jacob, is the inheritance of the promised land. It's reason for Israel's joy. And it's a glorious inheritance, and it's all a gift of grace. Notice how the psalmist describes it. It's God's choice for them. It's not something they chose. It's something he chose and gave to them, and he gave it to them out of love. The glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Which raises a question, and that is, why? Why does God love Jacob? Chooses this word to describe Israel, Jacob, for a couple of reasons, I think. He could have said Abraham. He uses the name Abraham later on at the end of the psalm. But Jacob is the son who has the 12 sons. And so to speak of Jacob is to speak of Israel and to speak of the 12 tribes that are connected to him. Abraham had two sons. One was Ishmael and the other Isaac, and so he doesn't represent in the same way the nation with the 12 tribes, and neither does Isaac, for that matter, represent the 12 tribes as Jacob would. So in the sense, Jacob is a name that reflects the 12 tribes of Israel, but also it is a name that implies his choice and his choice of grace. Jacob's brother was Esau. and the birth of that child, or those two children, is where Jacob got his name, because Jacob acquired it when they were born and he was holding on to Esau's heel. He's the second born. Esau was the firstborn, and when Esau came out, this hand is holding on to his heel. And so the name Jacob has to do with the name of the word heel, and it comes to have the idea of a supplanter. And so there is reflected in all of that and in his name this attempt by Jacob to be a supplanting brother. And he carried that out. He behaved in that way. He cheated his brother out of his blessing, and before that he had sort of swindled him, not altogether, but sort of swindled him out of his birthright. And so the name Jacob is associated with that, of being a shady character. And so it's also but associated with his choice of him. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose the secondborn over the firstborn. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Why would he love this one? Why would he love this son over the other son, this brother over the other brother? He's a shady character. All of that, you see, is bound up, because this is the son who was chosen, but he's not a lovely kind of person. He's not the kind of person we would think we would choose. He's a usurper, and he's a second born. And within him are implied the 12 tribes. Well, I think it's all to bring together the grace of God that he showed in choosing Jacob and choosing all of Israel. This is the question that Moses brings before the nation early in the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses gave before the nation entered the land. And so he says to them, he raises this question in chapter 7 of why God chose you. Why would he choose Jacob? Why would he choose Jacob's descendants? Why would he give you this land that you're about to go in and obtain, this inheritance that he's given to you? Why is that? And that's the question he asked. The Lord, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Now that's what it comes down to. He set his love on this person, Jacob, and all of his descendants. He set his love on Israel because he loved Israel. And it's that simple. It's that simple and that mysterious. In other words, we can't say, well, it's because of this and that and all these things that commended Jacob or you and me to God. No, it's not that at all. It comes down to his love, which is inscrutable ultimately, and based on his grace. You see this throughout the scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1, Isaiah told the nation, look to the pit from which you were digged. And then he mentions Abraham and Sarah. And the point is, you look to your origin, and what do you find? It's a pit. There's nothing lovely to be found there. Abraham was called out of idolatry. And so that's what you see when you go to the origin from where you came. When you go back to Abraham, you go to idolatry. God called him out of that. And it's the same for all of us. None of us deserves God's kindness. None of us deserves his blessing. We all have it by God's grace, his unmerited favor. And so he says he chooses our inheritance for us, the Lord, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Why does he love Jacob? Why does he love you? Why does he love me? Why do we have this inheritance that we have, that I think he speaks of at the very end of the psalm, the glorious future that we have? Because he loves us. And he's sovereign. And so he can give us the inheritance that he's promised us and be faithful to everything that he's said he would do. Verse 5, the psalmist praises the Lord for a recent victory. This may be the background for the psalm. He has ascended with a shout, the Lord, with the shout of the trumpet. And historically, that may refer to taking the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, because after David had a great military victory and when he conquered Jerusalem and took it from the Jebusites and also had a victory over the Philistines, he took the Ark from the house of Obed-Edom up to Jerusalem, and they had this parade, and it was brought, according to the 2 Samuel 6, with shouting and the shout of the trumpet. And that's the same language that's used here in the psalm. And so it may reflect the same event, that was what was being celebrated at this time. God had given victory to the people, and they conquered the enemies, and they brought the ark up to Jerusalem and made it the capital. And so it's a joyful procession, and David showed, you remember, his joy by dancing before the Lord as the ark was taken up to the city, signifying that that the Lord was reigning in Jerusalem. Well, it's the likely event that the psalmist has in mind, but the psalm envisions something far greater than just that event of taking Jerusalem and taking the ark up to that city. The Lord has ascended triumphantly to heaven after the victory, to the real throne, and he's ruling over the earth. And that's the idea. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the shout of a trumpet. And now that call for praise. And so in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist calls for that. For, he says, God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful song. God is ruling over all the earth, and that calls for worship. He's ascended. He's ascended, as it were, in victory. He's enthroned above the earth, and he's reigning there. And so our response is to be one of worship. Praise with a skillful psalm. And that word skillful psalm, the Hebrew word is maskil. You have it sometimes in these titles of the psalms. And it comes from the word for wisdom. It comes from the word for prudence or skill, and has been translated a contemplative poem. That gives us, I think, an indication of what's involved in real worship. That's a subject that I guess is current today. People talk a lot about worship and worship services and all. Well, what is that? Well, if this word is of any help and this verse is of any help to us, what it tells us about worship is that it involves contemplation. It involves thinking. I think we tend to think of worship today and that which stirs the emotion. If we really feel something as a result of it, then we've had an experience of worship. But principally, when you think of this word that is associated with a skillful psalm, which is an expression of worship, has to do with prudence, has to do with wisdom, has to do with skill, it has to do with thought. Worship is driven by the mind, not the emotions. So a good hymn is one that has good ideas. It's well thought out. It magnifies the greatness of God. It magnifies his person. That's what's being, the people are being directed here to do. They're being called to worship, I want to say intellectually, but that's not really the word I want, but to use their minds to think, to exalt God by magnifying his person, his works, who he is. I think Spurgeon put it this way: sound doctrine praises God, and that's what he's calling for here. Magnify God for who he is. That's what the psalm is doing. He's the conqueror. He's the king. He conquers the nations, and that proves that he is the king of the earth, and he's ruling. So rejoice in that. Even the nations are to rejoice in that. Well, As I say, that's what this is, this whole psalm. It magnifies the greatness of God, calling him the king of the earth, who saves his people and blesses them. And it urges us to do that, to give praise to God and give praise to God in the right way, which is to praise him in a thoughtful way. Now, we ought to do that. We ought to be a people that praise God. But we can only do that as we know his word and as we know his ways. We know that by studying his word. We know that by living by faith. And then as we live by faith, we see his ways, and that leads to joyful praise in him. So that's what the psalmist urges. He's urging us to praise the Lord in a thoughtful way, in using our minds and doing it properly. And he's urging that not only upon us, but also upon the heathen, upon the nations. Not upon Israel alone, but upon the others, because he's king of the earth. And he presses that point in verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. That's true now. That's where he is now. It's always been true. The force of this verb is God reigns, meaning God has reigned or God has ruled and is ruling. He's always been ruling. And so this is probably a description of what theologians have called his universal kingdom, not his mediatorial kingdom, his kingdom in which he rules the entire world in his providence. He didn't establish his reign and take his throne because he won victories. He wins victories because he has his throne above the earth. His victories merely prove that he is the God who rules over the entire earth and is sovereign. He is the king. There are lots of kings in the world, and lots of governors and all of that, but the king and the governor of all things, of the earth and all of history and time, is him. And yet that's what men resist. So I think we really see this psalm against the background of man resisting this fact that God is the one who rules all things, and resisting this great blessing, because that's what it is, to submit to him as a blessing. But all through history and through the scriptures, we see man resisting this fact that is set forth in this psalm, that God rules over the earth. He's king of the earth. Every man wants to be his own king. Every man wants to rule his own life. That's true within us individually. We are that way. We want autonomy. We want self-rule. We want to do things our way. And that's magnified in the nations and the way the nations behave. And so one of the psalms that deals with that fact so clearly is Psalm 2. And it begins with the question, why are the nations in an uproar? The kings and rulers of the earth are taking a stand against the Lord's anointed, against the Lord's Messiah. And that has its fulfillment, of course, in the crucifixion of Christ. That's where that psalm was specifically fulfilled. But that also explains the nature of man and what's going on today. God is ruling today. God is the king of the earth, but the earth is in rebellion against him. And David wrote of that in that psalm, and it's typical of what man is doing today. And so in that psalm, the nations come together and they say, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords from us. They want independence. They don't want God ruling over them. And what does God do? Is he threatened by that rebellion? Is he at all in danger of losing his sovereignty and his throne over all the earth? No, what the psalmist then says that God does is he laughs at them. The Lord scoffs at them. He's sitting in the heavens. It's not the kind of laughter that's amused. It's a way of saying they cannot touch his rule and his sovereignty. They can't affect it in the least. He's in complete control, and he'll shatter them like earthenware, and he'll drive them away. So at the end of that psalm, of course, there's the invitation to come and kiss the Lord. In other words, submit to him. And here we read, God sits on his holy throne. He's unmoved by man's threats. He's unmoved and undisturbed. He is transcendent. He is above it all. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. I love that picture that's given of him in Isaiah chapter 40, where he sits on the vault of the heaven. And every creature beneath him are like grasshoppers. They're small creatures, insignificant compared to him. And so he's transcendent. That's the word that the theologians might use, the transcendence of God. He is uniquely other. He is different from the creation. God's not like us. He is separate from us. He is distinct from us. He is over the nations. He's not part of the nations. And we have that set forth in many parts of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 40, but Isaiah 66 verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." He is transcendent. He is above it all. But he's not detached from it. I have different ideas of God in various false theologies, false religions. There's an improper view of the transcendence of God in, say, deism, which says, you know, God's there and he created everything, but he has nothing to do with the earth, the world. He is something completely separate. He created everything. He wound it up like a clock, and he's letting it tick on according to natural rules and laws. He's transcendent, but he's not immanent. He's not in anything. And then there's those that take the pantheistic view of he's immanent, he's in everything. In fact, he is everything. And that's false. He's not in everything in the sense that he is everything, but he is this transcendent God who is distinct from the universe and over the universe, is also intimately involved in everything. He reigns over the nations and is in complete control of the nations, so that he is working out his will in the nations. He's working out his will in the nation Israel as it conquered the peoples around it, and it conquered Canaan and conquered the Jebusites and won its victories to establish itself. He's working in the church today in the same sense, not doing the same thing, but he who rules over all the earth is ruling within us. Ruling within us individually, of course, and ruling within the church individually, and someday is going to bring everything about in the world, because he is sovereignly working out his will in the world as well. And he has a plan and purpose, which is reflected in this psalm, in the invitation to begin with for all the peoples to clap their hands and rejoice in the victory of the Lord. But then we come to the end of the psalm, where I think that is brought together in the great goal that God has, who's ruling over this earth, has demonstrated his rule in the victories that he's given, but that will come to its final fruition in the salvation of the earth and the submission of all and the joy of it, because history as it's unfolding is unfolding according to a divine plan which has a glorious end. And in verse 9, that is what's described. The princes, verse 9, of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now that's the future. That may reflect something that was going on at the time that the psalmist wrote this, but it certainly is going to be the future of everything, the future of this world. The shields of the earth are going to be the possession of the Lord. Now, I don't know when this psalm was written. We don't know that for sure. If it was written in the time of David, then this wouldn't be this statement, the shields of the earth belong to God, would not reflect that incident that took place in Second Chronicles chapter 12, verse 9. But you'll remember, if we go back to Rehoboam and his reign, Solomon had this glorious kingdom. Everything was gold, there was so much gold that silver was almost worthless. It was common. And he had all these gold shields in his palace, and then everything falls apart. Because Rehoboam was in rebellion, and God disciplined him. And Shishak, the king of Egypt, comes up and raids Jerusalem and plunders Jerusalem. And you remember, he took all the gold shields of Solomon and took them back to Egypt. He possessed the shields of the kingdom. And it showed how God had disciplined the nation and how all this glory had been taken away. But the shield is a picture of defense. And what he's saying here is God's going to take all the shields. He's going to take the shields of the nation. They're going to become his. And he's going to take possession of this world. And he will be the shield of everyone. And so it'll be a day of complete security, in which he has the shields, and the shields of men are no longer turned against each other. It's a proclamation of a day of peace and universal peace and universal worship. The world's princes will no longer be gathered to take counsel against the Lord. They will assemble united as one people, as they're described here, the people of the God of Abraham. That's been God's purpose from the beginning. Everything is working out according to God's perfect eternal plan. It has been from the beginning. Adam and Eve sinned, and God didn't come with the sort of plan B. He came with the plan of eternity, that there'd be a Redeemer who would come and defeat the serpent and establish his kingdom. And so this is what's described here. And we have these people assembling as the people of the God of Abraham. And I say that goes back to the beginning. We know that goes back to Genesis chapter 12, because there, when God calls Abraham, he gives him great promise. And the promise that God gave to Abraham is that he would be a blessing to all the nations. And so God has always had in his plan and purpose a plan for the nations. And it will be through Abraham, and it will be through the faith of Abraham, and men will become children of God in the same way that Abraham became a child of God, through faith. And that's developed throughout the New Testament. Paul develops that. He quotes the statement in Genesis 15:6 to establish the principle of justification through faith alone, or salvation by God's grace through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so Paul then, in Romans chapter 4:11, calls Abraham the father of all who believe. And then in Galatians chapter 3, he calls believers sons of Abraham. Everyone who is a believer is a son of Abraham, Jew and Gentile alike. It doesn't mean Gentiles or the church is Israel. We're not. We're distinct from them. But we're all united in that we have the faith of Abraham, in that the faith that justified Abraham is a faith that justifies everyone. It's only through faith that we become a child of God. And what he seems to be saying here, the psalmist, is the day is coming when all of these princes will be the princes of the people of the God of Abraham. And the shields of the people will be God's, there'll be peace. He will, as it were, have disarmed all of the nations and brought them together. And all are, as the psalm ends, to praise him. He is highly exalted. Well, this is what we look forward to. This day. It's what we pray about. The Lord taught us how to pray. And one of the things he taught us how to pray, and what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, is thy kingdom come. And that's what we're to be looking forward to. That's our hope. And that's where the psalm ends, with the princes of the earth becoming the princes of the people of the God of Abraham. And so we have that hope And we have that hope, and we have the certainty of that hope, because the King of all the earth is God. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. Well, we do that as we reflect upon something like that. So we understand that the God of Israel is ruling over this entire world. He is ruling presently. He is sovereign. He rules with wisdom, and he rules according to a perfect plan. And the day is coming when he'll bring peace to this world. That is our hope, and that's reason to rejoice and praise him. Well, let's end our study with a word of praise. Father, we do praise you for who you are. And this brief psalm sets forth your greatness. You are the King of all the earth. You rule over it. And you've demonstrated that in many ways, in some dramatic ways in Israel's history that the psalmist reflects upon. But the great demonstration of that will be at the end of history when you bring your kingdom into this world and rule over all the nations and they submit. That day will come. We give you praise for that. And thank you for bringing us into your kingdom. And as we're reminded from the psalm that the inheritance is a gift from you and it's a gift of your love, we are in your family and we have an inheritance because of your love, your grace, nothing in us. It's all because of you. We give you praise and thanks for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.